One of the reasons we preach through books of the Bible is that you can't dodge the hard bits. And the next couple of weeks are hard bits. But we want to see what God has to say to us through it. As we start this morning, there are two ways we can think wrongly about grace. Here's the first, is we assume that God is as performance or image obsessed as we are. So God judges us like a performance management review. If we do well, he's happy with us and will bless us. If we don't, well, he doesn't. If we look good, spiritually obviously, then God is pleased with us. But if not, well, God is not pleased with us. Now here's the problem with that. What it leads to is this. When we hear grace preached, we apply it as work harder. So we hear grace, but we think, I must do more. When we hear the gospel applied as it is finished, we apply it as, oh, now I must earn what Jesus has done for me. Now that's crippling. It loads us with weight that we're never meant to bear. It's like putting shackles on your joy and your freedom. That's one wrong way we think about the grace. The second is this. It's the opposite extreme, where grace becomes cheap. We think God loves us despite our sin, and therefore it makes no difference how we live. And one person said, on their deathbed, God will forgive me, and was asked why. Well, because that's God's job. That's cheap grace. Cheap grace led the church in Nazi Germany to go along with the Nazis' program because, well, God will forgive. If we think God will treat sin lightly, we will treat sin lightly. That's the problem with cheap grace. It doesn't look at the cross and see the cost and think there are any implications from that. Now in Genesis 18, you're thinking, what? I don't, the word grace isn't in Genesis 18. What's going on? Well, in Genesis 18, we see God treat Abraham and Sarah not on the basis of their works or success or the strength of their faith, but purely by grace. As we've gone through the Abraham story, Abraham's had some ups, yes, but he's had just as many downs. And God has always treated him not as he deserves, but by grace, on the basis of Abraham's faltering at times, failing at other times, strong at other times faith. And the second thing we see in the second part of Genesis 18 is that God hates sin. And God calls his people to embody his character by living in a way that is just and right, because they're saved as his people by grace. This passage helps us counter those two wrong views of grace. We're going to dive in. We're going to give it two headings. Here's the first heading. We can come to God who is faithful even when we doubt. Now look at the opening of Genesis 18. Abraham's been at work all morning. He's been tending the flock. He's been overseeing his herdsmen. He's been managing conflict. He's been seeing to the household. And now finally in the heat of the day, verse 1, Abraham's having his siesta. He's had his lunch. He sat down in the shade of his tent when the equivalent of the doorbell rings. And the way they would ring the doorbell in those days is you would stand just within someone's view, just by their tent, but not in their face. It was like ringing the doorbell. You were there, they could see you. How would they treat you? I wonder what you would do. Put it into modern terms. It's been a long day. You've just finished eating. You've got the kids in bed at last. And they're quiet. You've done the washing up. The dishwasher's on. You just sit down. You pop your favourite show on the telly. You slump onto the sofa in an exhausted heap and the doorbell goes. You twitch the curtain back. So obviously they can't see it, just in case you don't want to let them in. And it's three people. You've never met them before. What do you do? That's Abraham's situation. Well, look at verse 2. Now, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He jumps up and he welcomes them. Look what he says, verse 3. If I have found favour in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Now, let me just say, I don't think Abraham is totally sure that this is God. Yet. He is later. I think he's still a little bit unsure. Now, why do I say that? Read Hebrews 13 when you get home, and it talks about this incident, and it says about this incident that people have entertained angels unaware. What's the author of Hebrews saying? Abraham wasn't totally sure who it was. But just look at the lavish hospitality he offers. Look what he says. Look at verse 4. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and go on your way. Now, well, he seems to be offering them, doesn't he? You know, a light snack. Let me make you a ham sandwich and get you some nice cold water. Look what he actually gets them. Look at verse 6. He hurries into the tent and says to Sarah, get 3 seahs of flour and knead it and bake some bread. Now, we don't know how much that is exactly, but it's probably about 16 kilograms of flour. That makes a lot of bread. And do you know what? A young calf is a lot of meat. You know, we had takeaway last night and we squeezed in quite a bit. But actually, even with 12 of us, no, 10 of us, there wasn't a whole cow worth. You know, what's he doing? He is lavish, over-the-top hospitality. And he gives them curds and milk, which were prized in those days. This is not a hurried cheese sandwich. This is a lavish royal banquet. Hebrews uses it as an example and says, look, that's how your hospitality is to be. Isn't that a challenge? The way we welcome people is to be lavish. Not just in terms of the food we bring, but whenever someone comes into somewhere where we are, we make effort like Abraham does. We go away from the comfort of those we know and we welcome the outsider. Be that at a Little Fishers or a coffee time or on a Sunday. We look to serve. Look where Abraham is when they eat. Look at verse 8. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. He's taking the position of a servant, ready to get them anything else they would need. Now, if Abraham has an inkling about these visitors and there being something special, that's confirmed in verse 9. You can imagine his shock, can't you? One of them says, where is your wife Sarah? He's not mentioned Sarah. He's just got them some food. But they know who she is. And then, verse 10, one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. See, before there may be something different about these people. Now he knows God himself has come to meet with him as a man does with his friend. God is there eating. God is there talking. Now, God isn't distant or aloof. He's with his people keeping his promises. Look at verses 10 and 11. Sarah is in the tent and Sarah overhears. We're told, look, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind them. Sarah was already very old and past the age of childbearing, so she laughed to herself. After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Sarah knows physically she can't have kids anymore. That time has passed. Physically, it's impossible. And she laughs mockingly, with no faith. How would you expect God to treat her lack of faith? Well, look at God's grace in verses 13 to 15. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year and Sarah will have a son. Do you see the grace of God? Sarah laughs at God's promise. There's no way this could happen. It's impossible, even though God says it. But God doesn't deal with her by confronting her or telling her she's failed, that she's forfeited the promise. Even when, verse 15, she lies to cover up her lack of faith, God doesn't withdraw his promise or his presence. He fuels her faith. Is anything too hard for the Lord, he says? The answer is no. And he promises he'll return at the appointed time next year and she will have a son. God's goodness is not dependent on the strength of our faith. Sarah laughs in derision at the promises of God, but a year later will laugh with joy at the son she names laughter, Isaac. Nothing is too hard for God. Our lack of faith does not rob him of the power to act or the will to keep his promises. I sometimes think we have this mistaken belief that our faithlessness is God's kryptonite. You know, with Superman, when he gets near kryptonite, he loses all his power and he can't do anything. He becomes weak and mortal and feeble. Sometimes we can wrongly think that when we don't have faith, we render God powerless. What is this passage saying? This passage shows us Sarah, who has no faith, and yet it does not impact God's power and his ability. Our faithlessness is not God's kryptonite. See, too often we find ourselves thinking, God will only answer my prayer if my faith is strong. or God hasn't answered my prayer because my faith is strong enough. Sometimes other people tell us that. But notice this here, Sarah has no faith. But nothing is too hard for God. That's what she needs to learn. And let me say, this is not a glitch or a one-off or an exception. Think about Moses, one book later in Exodus. Moses is called to go and set the people of Israel free from Egypt. What does he say? I can't do it. It's not possible. I can't do it. God, you can't do it through me. What does God do? God encourages him. God builds his faith and he sends him and he frees the people through him. Think about Gideon. Gideon is called to save God's people from Midian, but he doesn't believe he can do it. He asks twice for God to give him a sign because he's not totally convinced that God really knows what he's doing or that God can come through. And you know, with God's grace, God gives him both the signs, the fleece dry and the ground wet, and then the other way around. And then God, in an amazing act of grace, gives Gideon a sign he never asked for. He takes him into the Midianite camp and he hears that the Midianites are terrified of Gideon and his army. See, Gideon has no faith that God can work through him. He has no faith that God can do it, and yet God fuels his faith. You come to the New Testament. Do you know, 5 times in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus refers to disciples or followers of him as little faiths. And he teaches them that they can trust the God who will do anything. And he does. Little faith when Peter is sinking on the water. And Jesus tells him to believe, picks him up. Little faith when they're in the storm. And he says to the storm, be still. In John 20, when Thomas has no faith in the resurrection, when he says, unless I see him and put my fingers in his hands and the nail wounds and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now that's the definition of no faith, isn't it? And yet what does Jesus do? It doesn't make Jesus weak and feeble. God comes and meets him and says to Thomas, go on Thomas, do exactly what you said you needed to do. Put your hands in my hands, put your hand in my side. God doesn't crush or condemn weak faith. God fuels weak faith to make it strong. It is not the strength of our faith that matters. It is the object of our faith. Think about the pastor chair. Wouldn't have mattered how strong your faith was in the pastor chair, we would not have sat on it. It's not the strength of our faith that matters, it's the object of our faith. Our God is the God who delights in his people, who graciously spends time with them, who faithfully keeps his promises to them, as he's doing with Abraham and Sarah here, but who does it ultimately amazingly as he becomes a man, who comes to earth, who eventually ascends and leaves, but doesn't stay at a distance, but pours out the Spirit into the hearts of his people so that we are never without the presence of God. So that he can keep on fueling our fragile and fainting and feeble faith by pointing us to the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. See, Sarah needs to see God. The God for whom nothing is too hard, who calls us by grace to know him and to live distinctively by faith in him. And yet who tenderly welcomes us when we fail or our faith falters or when we're filled with anxiety or fear. Because he doesn't do so on the basis of our faith or our strength or our performance, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. Sarah needs to hear those words. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Israelites who are reading this book of Genesis for the first time as they wander the desert, as they see the giants in the promised land that makes it look unattainable, need to hear these words. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Where do you need to hear those words? What promise of God are you struggling to believe? Where are your fears and anxieties or life's realities just crowding in and squeezing the life out of your faith and hope like a boa constrictor with a mouse? We're welcomed as God's children, not because of the strength of our faith or our track record, but because of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And he sees us become adopted children of the Father, the Lord, for whom nothing is too hard. Here's the second thing this morning. We learn justice from the just judge. Now verse 16, we come to the elephant in the passage. God judging Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a passage that we find difficult, isn't it? It's a Bible nasty. It's something we tend to avoid. You know, we don't crack this passage open and start explaining the gospel from Genesis 18. And yet, we have an inbuilt longing for justice, don't we? Don't you long for a just society? For injustice to be punished? I wonder how you felt this week as the Home Secretary met with police commissioners to discuss the problem of knife crime. How did you feel about that? Why was there that meeting? Because as a society, we long for the killing to stop. We long for a society where that injustice doesn't happen, where there are no victims of knife crime, no grieving mums and grandmas and aunties and brothers and sisters, where teenagers don't feel so oppressed and fearful that they feel like they have to carry knives as the only way to keep themselves safe. Imagine for a minute that that was happening and getting worse and worse and worse, and the government did nothing about it. How would you feel? We would feel a sense of anger, wouldn't we? How would you feel when that knife crime touched one of your family? If it took away your child or your grandchild? We would long for justice. Sometimes our problem with these big national things is we struggle with the sin of individualism. It makes us indifferent to injustice that happens to others. And it's only when it touches us. But that is not what God is like. God is the perfect Father. He loves all of his creation. And his love compels him to right injustice. And we ought to want him to. Look at verses 16 to 20. I think sometimes we miss these verses. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Now, do you see what's amazing in those verses? God decides to take Abraham into his confidence. We get a picture of God having a conversation with himself. Now, why would God reveal that to us? Well, look at what he says. Now, look carefully at verse 18. Why does he reveal this? Because Abraham is going to be the father of a nation and is to teach his children and household to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Abraham and his offspring are to be a blessing for the rest of the world by being a nation that lives out God's ideas of justice and right. Abraham's got to learn it so that his offspring learn it. So that Israel become a society founded on God's definition of just and right. So they continue to enjoy God's blessing and can be the blessing to other nations who look at them and are amazed at the goodness of God. God's people must mirror God's character. And Abraham needs to learn that now. Now let me say, that means that God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is both a just act of a just God, but it's also a lesson for Abraham and his descendants. God is loving, and love does not indulge injustice and sin, and nor must God's people. Now look at why God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 20. He says, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous." God has heard the cry of everyone suffering in those cities, and who suffers because of the oppression and the abuse and the mistreatment in those cities. And God cares. Every person on the place of God's earth, he cares for, he is made in his image, and he will bring justice for. And notice, he cares so much, he comes down. He comes down to go and visit. He's not judging at a distance, so that there can be no doubt he knows exactly what's going on. Now, sometimes we get a bit hung up and misunderstand slightly what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But let's get a snapshot of what the injustice is in Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, we get a snapshot of Sodom. As God judges Jerusalem, God, through Ezekiel, describes to us the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen. See what he says about Sodom? What is it that has caused an outcry to come up from the people who are suffering? They are arrogant, they are overfed, and they are unconcerned. They don't care about the poor and the needy. Provided they've got their comfort, the others can effectively go to hell. They are proud and they do detestable things, arrogantly sinning because God will never judge us. There is a spiritual element and there is a physical element of their failure to love others. Isn't that a stark and convicting description of injustice? Rampant pursuit of and indulgence in wealth and comfort at the expense of the poor and the needy. And yet actually, don't you find that slightly uncomfortable? Couldn't some of those charges be levelled at Britain in 2019? Maybe even at the church in 2019? What about for us as a church? Seeking comfort and ease when there are others around us and we remain oblivious to their poverty and the oppression they experience. Doesn't that expose our callous-hearted lack of concern for the poor and the oppressed, the widow, the refugee, the child in care, the modern day slave, the homeless? And yet God is saying here in Genesis 18, God is saying God's people are to learn what justice, what just and right looks like, because they're to be the opposite of Sodom. They're a case study in what Israel is not to be. And when you follow it through and you think the church is Abraham's descendants by faith, what the church is not to be. Israel should have been a beacon of light in the darkness in its care for the foreigner, the refugee, the widow and the orphan, providing for, not preying on them. And yet all too often, if you read the rest of that chapter in Ezekiel, they have failed. And God says to his people, Sodom is your sister. It's like you've got the same mum. You've got the same genes. What about for the church? How have we listened to God's standards of right and just? Or do we need to repent of a craving for comfort and a hard-heartedness toward the poor? God sees injustice and oppression. He cares. He will judge. And let me say, we ought to praise him for that, not be embarrassed by it. We ought to model it, not flinch from it, build his kingdom on it, not apologize for it. God is utterly just. And God is saying to Abraham, I am where you get your standards of right and just from, not society around you. That's often why we're embarrassed, isn't it? We get too many of our morals and our attitudes of right and just from those around us rather than from the just God. Look at verse 22. Let's get back to Genesis 18. As the two men head off to Sodom, Abraham does something else amazing. And notice that God hasn't gone with them. God has told him what's going on, and God leaves this opportunity to see what Abraham will do. This is a deliberate thing by God. And it's important we get some big principles here. Abraham intercedes with God on the basis of God's character, not his own idea of justice. Look at the little phrase he uses at the end of verse 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's his bedrock. That's the foundation on which I'm going to come to you, God. God, you are just. You will always do what's right. That is the basis of his argument. Look at verse 23. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the wicked? For the sake of, 50 righteous people in it. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. will not the judge of all the earth do right? See, his basis for coming before God and pleading is the character of God, God's righteousness. And notice what else he says. Later on, he talks of himself, verse 27, as though I am nothing but dust and ashes. He is not an arrogant barrister parading before the judge with clever arguments. He is the creature, dust that God has breathed life into, coming before God and saying, Creator God, please, I throw myself on your mercy and your care. Notice his prayer. Abram prays that if there are 50 righteous, God would spare the city. Here's the question, why? Why does he pray that? Why should God let the wicked off if there are righteous there? Now notice he's not letting the wicked off. He's not saying there'll be no judgment. He would just delay it. But actually what's going on here is actually the idea that the righteous in the city can yet be a good influence and lead others to come to know God and live righteously. That's what he's saying. This is the idea here of a remnant. That a remnant in the city of righteous people might yet lead a revival where the rest of the city turn to God and can be saved from facing God's judgment for their sin. And that's the basis on which God agrees. If there are 50, if there are 45, if there are 40, if there are 30, if there are 20, if there are 10. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it, God says, because those 10 could yet produce the fruit of righteousness and repentance in others. Now this is particularly striking with Genesis because, do you remember, Abraham's already rescued Sodom once. Remember Genesis 14? They all get carted away by an enemy king. And what does Abraham do? He goes to war on their behalf, rescues them, brings them back, and witnesses before the king about the Most High God. Sodom and Gomorrah are not cities innocent of God. They've experienced God's goodness and grace before. But it has made no difference. And yet Abraham again steps in. And God again graciously says, if there are 10 righteous people, he won't destroy the city. Because where there's a remnant who love him and live in a way that is right and just, there is hope. No matter how few, where the gospel light shines, there is hope for an end to the darkness. Abraham intercedes, not with fallen notions of justice, but in light of God's revelation. Abraham is bothered for the lost, he's bothered about justice, he's bothered about God's character. Abraham here stands as a beacon and example for Israel. He stands as an example for us. We are to be like Abraham, pleading with God, not on the basis of fallen notions of right and wrong, but pleading with God on the basis of, God, please sustain your church and your people. Please put your people there that they may be a light to the nations. Not excusing sin, but as a remnant witnessing to sin, the Saviour and the Gospel. Will we? Maybe this raises another question for you. Could God save such wicked people? Could God save them? Don't they deserve to get zapped? You might be thinking. Do you know, the Bible helps us answer that question. Turn to Matthew 11 as we draw towards a close. Could God possibly save Sodom? When they've gone so far, when they've ignored his grace, when they just sin and they don't love man and they don't love God. Could God save Sodom? Turn to Matthew 11. Here's the words of Jesus, and he's warning the towns around him in his day that actually they need to listen. Look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No. You will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Do you see what Jesus is saying? It would have been possible for Sodom to have been forgiven. If they'd seen Jesus, if they'd witnessed the miracles and the teaching, they would have responded and repented and trusted him and been saved. Judgment would have been averted. No society, no individual is beyond God's saving grace. Yet notice the warning here. The warning is given to Capernaum, who think they are good. They are religious. They don't need saving. And yet what does he say? He says they do still need saving. No one is too bad to be saved. No one is too good to need salvation. How is that possible? Well, Abraham stands as an example to us in Genesis 18. He prays for the lost. He intercedes for Sodom. He prays that God would spare the wicked because the righteous are still there and there is a chance for them to change. He prays basically that God would not make Sodom drink the cup of judgment that hung over them. But that was as far as Abraham could go. But when you turn to the pages of Matthew in the New Testament, you see in Jesus, God becomes flesh and takes the cup of judgment and drains it himself. Without sin, yet bearing the just judgment for sin, for those who we are tempted to think are too bad and those who are tempted to think are too good. Because everyone sins. Everyone stands guilty of injustice. And yet Jesus comes to make a way for our judgment to be paid for and to bring us and credit us with his perfect record. No one is beyond redemption and no one is beyond the need of forgiveness. As Genesis 18 ends, there's one question, isn't there? Will there be 10 righteous people in Sodom? Is there a remnant? Is there hope? We'll see next week. But as we wrap up today, Abraham stands as a beacon for us. Will we intercede for the lost? Will we learn God's standards of right and just and put them into practice in ways that love the poor and the oppressed, that honour God and fight sin? Will we pray and live as a remnant, holding out forgiveness because we know the gospel can save anyone one life at a time? But we also know that grace calls us to live differently. Not immune to sin, not presuming on grace, not treating grace as cheap, not seeing forgiveness as God's job, but aware of the cost that Christ paid to secure our forgiveness, and therefore living as God's people, doing what's just and right, because we are that remnant now. The small group left to influence a city, a town, a workplace, a community, to live out grace, even as we pray for the lost to be saved. Will we do that this week? Now, there's the challenge. Our God is the God where there is nothing too hard for him. And he's the God who is the judge of the earth, who will do right.